1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 25, we're going to look at this morning. But before we do that, as you're turning to that, we learned a while back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that Paul's purpose for writing to Timothy, to his understudy, if you will, was so that God's people would know how to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the church. And just a couple of things to note about that as way of introduction here to what we're going to look at this morning. The first thing to note here in what Paul writes here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the first thing to note is how highly Paul, the apostle, thinks of the church. The regard that he has for the church, he describes it as God's household, the church of the living God, and the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, if you are at all familiar with Paul's writings, I know most of you are, he traveled over land and sea to establish churches. He suffered. He agonized greatly over the church. In 2 Corinthians 11, 28, we read, besides everything else, and this is after a long list that he lays out of all of his sufferings, he says, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. He spoke tenderly and protectively on many occasions of the church. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, one example, he says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So you get this sense that the church is not just an institution or some organization to Paul. It's much, much more than that, right? He was consumed with the health and the ministry of these local churches that he had invested so much into. Undoubtedly, if the Apostle Paul were alive today and ministering in our midst today, in our culture today, his passion for the church would no doubt cause many to ask, Paul, what's the big deal? Why are you so intense about the church? And the reason people might be inclined to ask that, and I'm sure many would because we typically, and I don't mean to indict you when I say we, but as a culture, we have a very low view of the church in America today, an extremely low view of the church. But as Pastor Sean and Pastor Phil have spoken of in recent weeks, the church is a big, big deal. I know it doesn't always look that way. Many, many churches are weak and feckless. Many are apostate, no longer preaching Christ or preaching the gospel. In the eyes of the world, much of the church is nothing but a social club for hosting fish fries and ice cream socials. A place to get married, a place to get buried. And sadly, tragically, this is true even within many churches today. Many professing Christians have a low view of the church. The tendency is to look at billion-dollar corporations, powerful politicians, Hollywood actors, and to think that they're the big deal. I mean, they're the ones that get all of the attention, all the glitz and glamour, and all the attention goes to them. A week ago, I think it was, Pastor Sean made a comparison that I thought was more than appropriate when he compared the important work and calling of the church to the United Nations and said it's as if they are playing with Legos compared to the business of the church. Now, you would expect a pastor like Sean to say something like that, but it really is true. This isn't to diminish the work of the United Nations or of any governing body, but the reality is that the church is a much, much bigger deal in God's eyes and ought to be in ours as well. Christ has promised to return for his bride one day for the church, and when that happens, no one is going to care about the latest movie release or what big business deals are going down. But many will have wished that they had given more attention to the church, that they had loved the church. Christ ordained and empowered the church to serve as his body on the earth. He promised in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I love that passage. The gates of Hades will not overcome it, implying or suggesting that the gates of Hades are actually stationary and it's the church that's the advancing army. And I think that's very true. The Greek there actually brings that out. A second thing to note here from this verse in 1 Timothy 3:15 is that God has standards for the church. He has expectations for the local church. He wants a vibrant, an effective, a healthy church. And Paul thought it was important enough for Timothy to know what those standards were and to teach them to the believers in Ephesus and to make sure that they lived by those standards. One of the standards that he writes of is devotion to doctrinal truth. requiring them to, as Romans teaches, to hate what is evil and to cling to that which is good. In other words, to resist false teachers and to resist false teaching. We learned in chapter 4 that the false teaching or the false doctrines that were circulating in Ephesus were not dreamed up by false teachers, but came from deceiving spirits, from demons. Now, I know that's mocked, that's ridiculed in our culture. The whole idea that we would believe in real demons or real devil, it seems ridiculous. But as Kaylee shared, or was it Molly, as one of them shared, when you hold an aborted baby in your hands, it's pretty hard to attribute that to anything but demons. When you look at ISIS going door to door in Afghanistan and hanging Christians for their faith, it's pretty hard to attribute that to just bad psychology or a bad childhood. More could be said, but you get the idea. This is, of course, why Paul exhorted Timothy in chapter 4, verse 16 of this epistle to watch your life and doctrine closely. Those two, of course, always go together. Your life, how you choose to live it, and your doctrine, what you believe. These things are interwoven. And that's the way it's supposed to be. I remember years ago, many of you will remember the Christian music artist Rich Mullins, who had a song called Creed, in which he kind of builds the song around the Apostles' Creed. And there was one sentence in there, or a couple sentences in there, that really stayed with me. He said, referring to this doctrine, he said, "I did not make it. No, it is making me. It is the very truth of God and not the invention of any man." And that is really how it ought to be. That's how this ought to occur, is that our doctrine ought to determine who we are, what we believe, and how we act in our lives. It ought to conform us to the image of Christ. As we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul instructed Timothy to command and to teach truth. For the good of the flock under his care, he was to devote himself to the public reading of the scriptures, to preaching and to teaching, and this is how you and I, centuries later, are to prepare for battle. Like the believers then that Paul was writing to, that Timothy was ministering to, we are in an invisible war that rages all around us. It is a spiritual war of ideas. Christians and churches are not immune to being taken captive by these kinds of damaging doctrines that we see all around us today. So if it was important for Timothy and for the believers in Ephesus in the first century to be anchored to God's word, it is certainly no less important for you and I today. So we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 25. Just a couple more words here about this. This is a passage that is intended to protect you and me, the church, to protect the church's leadership as well, so that we can become all that Christ intends for us to be, so that we can disciple believers and evangelize unbelievers and ultimately bring glory to God. So this is a passage that says more about elders. Now, I realize some of you may be going, "Oh, no, more about elders. I'm not an elder. I'm never going to be an elder. I hate elders." I hope you're not saying that. If that's the case, you really need this passage this morning. But why should this matter to us? Why should we give so much attention to this? Why did the Apostle Paul give so much attention to this? Well, the answer, in short, is because Christ cares deeply for the church, how it's organized, how it's cared for, how it is protected. We are his bride. And we should desire what he desires for us. You've heard it said that as the leadership of a church goes, so goes the church. And nothing could be more true. The elders that you and I submit to, and by the way, if you're visiting this morning, I'm not an elder at this church. I'm not a pastor on staff at this church. I'm speaking to you as a non-elder today, okay? But the elders that you submit to, the church that you as couples, as individuals, as families devote yourself to, will radically shape and influence your lives. It will shape and influence your parenting, who you marry, if you marry. It will radically shape your value system. It will profoundly influence your children. It will profoundly impact who's ministering to you in times of trial and grief and suffering. Paul already declared in chapter 3, verse 1, that to desire to be an overseer was a noble task, because this is a calling, this is a ministry that is noble. And he laid out there a list of qualifications for elders in chapter 3, verses 2 to 7. And now he's moving on to questions regarding the elders' remuneration or pay, regarding the elders' discipline or discipline of elders who might err, and then also of ordaining elders to that role. So we have an abrupt transition of sorts between verse 16, where he's talked, and this is what Pastor Sean focused on last week, which focused on caring for widows, to verse 17 that we're going to look at today, which is about caring for elders. So let's look first here at verses 17 and 18, and these verses will come up on the screen for you there. He starts out by writing, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. The worker," and then he says, "and the worker deserves his wages." So who is worthy, in Paul's thinking, who is worthy of double honor? Well, he says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well. So there's a qualification there. The expectation here is that elders would serve with integrity, that they would serve in with a character that is above reproach, that would be, they would be diligent in the duties as they carry those duties out. And then he says that these elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those elders whose work is preaching and teaching. Chapter 3, verse 2, if you go back a couple of chapters, says that the overseer or the elder, those two words used interchangeably, or pastor, must be able to teach. It doesn't say that the elder must teach, that must be part of the elder's role, but he must be able to. This is one of the qualifications of the elder. Verse 18, he says again, "For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." So the double honor that is due them includes wages, payment. Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, that says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." So if an ox is deserving of pay for its work, certainly pastors are worthy of being paid too. Years ago when, this was probably, I'm guessing, 7 or 8 years ago, longer than that, 9 or 10 years ago, I guess, when we were living off of Mud Pike Road at the time, we had some Jehovah's Witnesses that started coming to our door. And the one gentleman's name was Bob. And Bob was about a 65-year-old man, I believe. And he was just a gentlemanly, instantly likable kind of a guy. And so I think to his shock, we invited him in. And to his complete confusion, we actually offered him something to drink. I think apple cider or something. And he was even uncomfortable taking it because it seemed like he didn't want us to be one-upping him in hospitality or anything. But anyways, this turned into almost a two-year relationship where once a month Bob would come to our home and we would talk. And I told him one day, I said, "Bob, you know, when you come to my house, I just want you to know," and we got to know each other at this point, I said, "I pray for you before you get here. And I pray that you will see Christ for who he is, the Son of God. God and man." And he said, "Well, that's interesting, because when I come to your house, I sit in the driveway and I pray before I come in for you." So we had this friendly fire going back and forth for a good year and a half or longer. And one of the things I remember him bringing up, though, in our conversations was he was quite proud of the fact that he and nobody else in the Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses received a salary, at least nobody shepherding, I use the word in quotes, the churches that they are part of. And he was quite proud of that fact. I suppose there are others, even in evangelical circles or other circles, that might be proud of that kind of thing too. But that's not what Paul's teaching here. He's clearly teaching that the worker is worthy of his wages. He writes in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 to 12, he says, "Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest." Now, that said, there were times, at least a couple of times, where the Apostle Paul refused payment from the church, that he didn't want that because he wanted to be so above reproach with them. He didn't want to be questioned at all. We read of this continuing on in that same passage in 1 Corinthians 9 when he said, "But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ." So the principle here is not that every pastor or elder has to be remunerated, but that there are times when that's appropriate, and that when it is, the church should be willing to do this. This also points, by the way, to the importance of preaching and teaching. The double blessing also likely includes the honor of respect, not just the honor of wages, but the honor of respect that is due those whose work is preaching and teaching. Paul refers to this, this responsibility, preaching and teaching, as work. It is labor. It is a weighty responsibility, which is why James wrote that not many of you should presume to be preachers or teachers, because those who do so will be judged more strictly. In verse 19, he continues and he says, "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses." So we have a very practical principle here, and a very important one. Paul is not arguing, by the way, for something that's unique to elders. In other words, this is not something special that would be different from anyone else. We know that because this principle can, again, be traced all the way back to Deuteronomy 19:15, where we read there that one witness is not enough to convict anyone, not just elders, anyone accused of any crime or offense. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Jesus, of course, applied the same principle in Matthew 18, where witnesses are said to be necessary so that every fact may be confirmed. Now, Paul's emphasizing this because elders, those in leadership roles, are much more susceptible to being slandered or to being maligned. Those in leadership are targets. Another reason, by the way, that not many of us should presume to serve in these roles. And Paul wants these elders to be protected from such accusations, such false accusation. That is, at the same time, Paul teaches here that if a charge is made and is established by the testimony of two or three witnesses, or I'm sorry, if a charge is made and not yet even at this point established, that an inquiry should be made, that a serious-minded, sober-minded inquiry should be made, a discreet inquiry, but nonetheless an inquiry, that the accusation should be explored and the innocence or the guilt of the one who is accused should be established. Now, this might consist of two or three witnesses that are coming to the rest of the elders, bringing this accusation. Or it might be one person who comes to the elder board, but whose accusation will then later be verified by two or three witnesses. But the validity of the accusation must be established. Now, Paul, again, is not merely protecting elders here. He's protecting the church. He's protecting you and I. And so important is the integrity of the church in this regard that he continues in verse 20 to say that those who do sin, those elders who do sin, are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. If there's a Bible verse that just is like nails on the chalkboard to our pervasive, permissive culture, it's this one. This whole idea of public rebuke. Few things, I think, have the ability to divide a congregation like confronting sin, particularly when it's done publicly. And there's a lot of reasons for this, but one of the reasons is because so many view church discipline as something that's being done to someone rather than as something that's being done for someone. And that's how we should see it. Now, again, there are abuses in churches where it has been done as an act of aggression against somebody, where it's been sort of a cudgel or a battering ram against somebody to abuse or to shame somebody. That's never the way it's to be done. But when it's done in a gospel-centered, grace-extending way, in a redemptive manner, then this is something that the elders do for us, not something that the elders do to us. And it's important to keep that in our minds. Another reason I think that public rebuke is perceived by so many as a negative is because they see it as harsh and they see it as judgmental and therefore unjustified, and they feel like they have to pick sides. I'm sure many of us have stories where we've been in churches where somebody was disciplined, and boy, right away, I mean, instantly, people were drawing their swords. You know, these guys are wrong, this guy's right, and so on and so forth, and this kind of thing. Public rebuke is never meant to shame, but according to Paul here, it's meant to warn others of the serious nature of sin. And the others most likely refers to other elders, but certainly would benefit the whole congregation. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, we read that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So the restoration is always the goal. It's always the goal. Whether we're confronting an elder or whether we're confronting somebody else in the body, the goal is always restoration. Just as in Matthew 18, where Jesus says, if he listens to you, if your sinning brother listens to you, you have gained him. You have won him. So that's always the goal. This is always to be done as a last resort, never to be done in a retaliatory manner. As a general rule, and it is only a general rule, private sin should be dealt with privately, and public sin should be dealt with publicly. Now, this, of course, raises the question, what sins? How bad does the sin have to be? How pervasive does the sin have to be? I'm not going to be able to I don't have time this morning to go into that. Obviously, this requires great wisdom, temperance. It requires great judgment on the part of the elders. I mean, if every time Terry Schroyer were to kick the dog or steal a candy bar from Walmart, we had to rebuke him publicly, we'd be up here every week with Terry, wouldn't we? It's a heavy passage, so I thought I'd throw some fun in it. We know Terry wouldn't do that, but Bill might. Okay. Public rebuke is about providing accountability. It is about establishing or maintaining trust with a congregation. Without the trust of the flock, the shepherds, the elders, cannot lead, not effectively anyway. Look at verse 21. He continues on, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. In the NASB, it actually brings the Greek out better here where this charge is made. And it says, I solemnly charge you. And that's the same language, by the way, the same Greek language that's used in 2 Timothy 2:14 and also in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. All of heaven is concerned with the purity of the church, which is why we should be as well. One commentator wrote here in respect to this that Paul is giving a young minister a spine. I think that's well said. Paul's writing to Timothy and he's trying to gird up his loins because this is difficult work. This is unpleasant work. It is unpopular work. Winston Churchill once said that courage is rightly esteemed the first of human qualities because it is the quality which guarantees all others. Now, I love that quote and I love the sentiment of it. But according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, it's not accurate. What is needed most and what should be esteemed most among human qualities is not courage, but love. You can have courage without being loving. We see examples of that all the time. But someone who is truly loving is going to be protective, is going to be courageous, because that naturally produces courage. He says, keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. So this confrontation, this public rebuke, or even before the rebuke, this inquiry that is made because of the accusation is brought to the elders, okay, must be done with fairness. It must be done or carried out without prejudgment. Again, this is difficult work. I've got a good friend of mine, probably my closest lifelong friend, David, who lives up in the Detroit area, who's not a pastor, but very discerning. And he said this to me years ago, and I've never forgotten it. He said, Mike, my observation is that the pastoral role is the easiest role in the world for a man with no integrity and the most difficult in the world for a man with an abundance of it. And he is exactly right. Shepherds, elders, overseers who have an abundance of integrity have an incredibly difficult job. And we ought to want to be a part. And I hope you hear me here, because I know that there are, I don't know, only the Lord knows, I don't have anybody in mind. But I know in every local church there are people who really don't have a high view of the church. They come, this is fun, it's good for the kids, you know, that bald-headed youth pastor, he's a nice guy. And, you know, this kind of low-view attitude of the church. But we ought to want to be a part of a church that holds their elders accountable, that really takes this seriously. Because if they won't hold themselves accountable as an elder board, they won't hold you accountable, and that wouldn't be good for you or I or anyone. We need a church that would love us enough to discipline us. You see, sometimes, and I'm guessing many of you are like me, sometimes I obey God's word because I care deeply about my relationship with God. Sometimes I obey God's word only because I'm afraid of getting caught or embarrassed. Now, I'm not proud of that. But I'm grateful for both of those pieces of accountability. I need them both and any others that I can get. We should want a church that will love us enough to hold us accountable and that will hold themselves as elders accountable. Verse 22, he continues on, do not be hasty in laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. This is a little bit confusing here. He says, do not be hasty in laying on of hands. And there's a few views here. One view is that this might be laying on of hands for healing. But that doesn't seem to fit the context at all. I don't think that fits here. The second view is that the laying on of hands is intended to restore a brother, an elder in this case, who has sinned, to sort of reordain him to his role. But there doesn't seem to be any evidence for that either. I think the most likely view is that this is simply a reference to ordaining elders. In other words, bringing a new elder to the elder board. Okay? It seems to fit with what we read in chapter 3, verse 6, where it says that he must not be a recent convert, that there's this idea that there should be a slowness, if you will, or at least a carefulness in doing this. He says, do not share in the sins of others. Now, this could mean do not commit the same sins as the elder that you're bringing before the congregation that you're rebuking publicly. Or it could mean do not share in the sins of others by being too quick to ordain the wrong guys to an elder role, who might later prove to be weak in character and might later result in you having to publicly rebuke them. But the admonition to keep yourself pure, I think, suggests probably the first, that Paul is telling Timothy not to commit these same sins, that he should live a pure life. Verse 23. He continues and says this: stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Now, this seems like an oddly placed piece of advice or counsel for Timothy, for Paul to give to Timothy. We know from 1 Timothy 4:3 that among the Ephesians were ascetics who forbid people to marry and ordered them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. As a result, some have seen this as sort of a parenthetical note on Paul's part to Timothy not to interpret his earlier words to keep yourself pure as an endorsement of asceticism. I think it's more likely, frankly, that Paul was simply expressing his concern for Timothy's physical health. We don't know for sure. Let's move on. Verse 24, the sins of some men, Paul writes, are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. Human beings are frequently different from what we appear to be at first sight. I mean, we always put on our best face, right, when we're meeting someone new or going on a first date or whatever the case may be, going for a job interview, whatever the case may be. The flawed character of some men is so obvious that their sins reach the place of judgment ahead of them, meaning that they've been disqualified from even serving in this role before they're even asked to. Whereas others may appear spiritually mature on the surface, but over time and through testing, their weak character is exposed. These are the men whose sins trail behind them. Gordon Fee, a commentator, said, when the judgment finally comes on some people, it will be no surprise because of the evidence of their sins. This, again, is the reason that Timothy must take the necessary time to form an accurate assessment of a man's character. This is such serious work. Our elders in this church, our Sean Meyer, Phil Bange, Terry Schroyer, and Bill Sweeterman. Now, we typically refer to Sean and to Phil as Pastor Sean or Pastor Phil. They don't require that title, but a lot of us refer to them that way out of respect for them. And as it's already been said before, but for the sake of those of you who maybe weren't here when it was said, or for the sake of those of you who might be visiting, overseer, elder, bishop, pastor, these are all words referring to the same office in Scripture. Now, deacon is a different office, but these are all words referring to the same office. And so our shepherds our pastors are Sean Meyer, Phil Bange, Terry Schroyer, and Bill Sweeterman. Now, I am particularly close with each of these men. You know that because I did serve with them at one point for several years, in fact, as an elder. So some of what I'm going to be say, I realize, may be discounted by some of you. I hope that won't be the case, because I think what I'm going to be say, or I think the things that I'm about to say here are things that you already know to be true, independent of what I would tell you this morning. These men have a weighty responsibility before God for each of us. This is an extremely difficult and demanding job. It is also an incredibly rewarding job. They don't need our sympathy or our pity. They are not perfect men, but they are good men. They are proven men. They are not men with large egos. They do not lord their authority over us, nor are they inattentive to our needs. They don't look for trouble, but they don't run from it either, which is why we enjoy so much peace and harmony in this church. This has not come to us by accident or by good luck. They have fought and won hard-won battles in order to protect this church. You know them. We have watched them agonize over those who have suffered in this flock. We have watched them grieve as we have lost loved ones in this church. We have watched them agonize as they have worked with and come alongside those who are in sin. They have showed themselves to be men of humility who can also receive correction and rebuke themselves. And they love this church. These are the elders who are profoundly, maybe more so than you realize, who are profoundly influencing you and your family. They are teaching you God's word. They are protecting your marriages, and in some cases rescuing your marriages or attempting to do so. They are comforting you in times of trial and suffering, and they are worthy of our honor and our respect. We won't always agree with their decisions. I haven't always agreed with their decisions. And we are certainly free to bring those differences or disagreements to them. They invite that. They do it regularly. But we should always be charitable. And we should give them the benefit of the doubt. Not only should we refrain from making false accusations about them or about their families, I might add, but we should obey them as the scripture teaches, not my words, but the writer of Hebrews. We should obey them and submit to their authority so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you, we read in Hebrews 13:17. As the world around us continues to unravel, and as the day of the Lord approaches, the church, and this church, will come under tremendous pressure. I mean, I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. None of us do exactly. We can certainly imagine what that might look like. But it seems unlikely that I'm wrong in this prediction. We will come under tremendous pressure. We will need each other in ways we have never needed each other before. And their burden as elders will become even greater in that moment. We have many battles and challenges that lie ahead of us. Battles and challenges that only the Lord knows of. To meet these challenges, these men will need even greater wisdom, greater courage, and greater love from us. We should pray for them. Barb and I do, and I trust you do as well. We should encourage them, and we should protect them as they protect us. And finally, they won't always serve as elders. You know that. God will eventually raise up new elders to take their place, and we will need to do the same for them at that time. As I have prepared for this week, I will admit to you that I have struggled, perhaps because of my own inabilities, but I have struggled to know how to communicate this in a way that would be understood, and not just understood, but appreciated. And maybe that's the word I'm really after there. The church is a big deal. It's the biggest deal. And if you're here today as one who doesn't know Jesus Christ, or maybe you know Christ, you've come to Christ, but you've really kept him at arm's length largely in your life. And I understand a message like this, teachings like we've been through to this point through 1 Timothy, probably sound really weird, foreign, or maybe even uninteresting to you. But this is a big deal. There's nothing like the body of Christ. There's nothing like the bride of Jesus Christ. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you're part of that bride. And we should want to be beautiful for him that day. And I won't speak for you, but I could never be part of a local church. I could not commit to a local church in membership that had an elder board that I could not submit to and obey. Now, when I say that, I hope you know me well enough and know these elders well enough to know that that doesn't mean blind obedience. That doesn't mean mindless following. It means that when they ask us to do something that's biblical or prevent us from doing something that's unbiblical, that we gladly submit to that authority. And when they make decisions that we don't necessarily agree with or don't understand, or maybe decisions that have been made behind closed doors about people in sin and something's leaked out to somebody somehow, somebody's caught wind of it and twisted it and turned it around, that we would give the benefit of the doubt to them. Because these are not men that have proven themselves to be untrustworthy. Now, I'm not saying this morning with this passion because something's going on behind the scenes. If there is, I don't know about it. Okay? I'm saying it because I feel so deeply about the church. I feel so strongly about the body of Christ and what God has called us to. And again, how much we're going to need each other in the near future, most likely. I hope you have that same feeling today. I hope you have that same awareness. That same joy that comes, not just from knowing Christ, but from being a part of his body. I hope that's the case for you.